Well, let's get underway this morning. Get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the saints around the world who are bearing your banner and suffering for your sake. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel truth that's being shared, for the witness that's being made, and the lives that are turning to you as a result. Obviously, our hearts go out to the families and those who are losing loved ones, losing fathers and mothers or children over this wicked persecution going on from ISIS and others around the globe. And yet, Lord, we also praise you for their steadfastness and for their faithfulness and the power of your word at work in their lives to allow them to hold strong in this, and we pray for that for them, and then the amazing impact that makes in their communities and the glory that it brings you. So we thank you for it, Father. We pray for ourselves this morning as we continue on in the study of Romans 8 and these issues, these wonderful grand issues of the things you want to do for us here and the kind of relationship that you offer us here as you make us your sons and daughters. We thank you much for this. Help us to appreciate it more and more and see it the way you do, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Please open up to Romans chapter 8. We've been discussing last couple weeks this kind of walk through, it's a walk of faith as we take these different steps of faith toward an ever-increasing intimacy with God. And here in Romans chapter 8, we are struck with a couple of big next steps. Okay, some real big steps that are going to take us even further toward that. And when we're confronted with some truth here about how God is going to relate with us and the plans that he has for us and things he wants to do with us that really are, I hope, thrilling to us and that just encourage some joy and some enthusiasm in us as we begin to really understand them. And so we've been discussing this intimacy that God's offering and how that works. Now, we're going to see here in Romans 8 that God's going to take another big step with us, and it revolves all around the kind of relationship that he's going to have with us, and that's going to be our focus today. But let's look at this here in Romans 8. We'll pick it up in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, as God brings this forward, there's two big concepts that we're going to focus on. There's a lot in those two verses, but there's two concepts that I really want to focus on this morning, and that is the idea of being sons of God, and then also the idea of the adoption. We're told we're given the spirit of adoption. And it's this concept of sonship and adoption that I want to focus our attention on this morning. I know there's a lot said in these verses, but we're going to just kind of pull these ideas out. We're going to look at them before we move on with the verses themselves. So here's the next big step. It's really understanding, what does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to be adopted by God? And biblically speaking, how does that look? I mean, we probably bring different ideas to the table when we hear things like sonship or adoption and things like that, right? We have cultural ideas that we bring to the table. We have experiential ideas that we bring to the table. But how does God look at that? And what is his view of that? That's what we want to look at this morning. Turn with me to Genesis, if you would, please. And while we think about it, let's talk about what we normally think of when we think about maybe being a son. What's kind of just a common idea that we think about when we say, hey, Silas is my son? When I say that, what do I mean by that? Yeah, he's a child of mine and he happens to be male. Okay? That's basically what we in our culture would say. That right? He's blood. Okay? He's blood. He's my blood. Very good. Basic definition. And is that unbiblical? No. The term sons is used that way all the time in the Bible. Okay? The so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. The Shem was the son of Noah, right? And so forth and so on. Biblical usage of that is very consistent. However, there's more to this idea of the adoption and sonship than just that idea. There is that idea, but God here in Romans chapter 8 is not necessarily just talking about having a blood relative or a child, okay? There's more to it. And so we're going to look into that a little bit further. Notice here in Genesis chapter, I didn't give you a chapter, did I? No, you're just in Genesis, and there's like 31 chapters or something. Genesis 4, turn to the early chapters of Genesis, okay? Genesis 4. I'm going to introduce some ideas to you here. You know, so what are we talking about when I say Silas is my son? He's blood child of mine. Kind of talking about reproduction, aren't we? Sonship is about reproduction, but not just biological reproduction. I want you to see this in Seth. Let's look here at the end of chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again. Genesis 4, verse 25. Did I give you the reference? I don't even think I gave you the reference. Sorry. I did say the end. Okay. Verse 25. Here we go. I need a little more iced tea or something. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. There you go. Blood-born relative, right? Blood-born child who happens to be a male. She bore a son and called his name Seth. Zach?
Oh, no, never mind. I didn't already know her before.
Oh.
Never mind.
We talked about this in terms of intimacy.
Sure.
Right? Knowing. And called his name Seth. There's a reason why she called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there were born a son. And to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's an interesting statement. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I want you to move down here, and let's get into chapter 5 as well, because as God does, as he is wont to do in some of these telling of the story, he sort of pauses in the story and he says, okay, let's rethink this and let's review this for a second. And that's what he does as he begins chapter 5. Notice in 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. They just pause in the story and I'm going to recap something, right? And so he just does this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And in the days of Adam, after that, where Seth was born, was 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. Now here's what I want to point out to you. There's something unique about Seth. You see that? It kind of skipped right over Cain and Abel, which we already heard their story, didn't we? So we knew kind of what their history was, but then you have Seth. And why are we skipping them? Well, because Seth is the one who's alive and ready to take on or to carry on something. Right? Cain wasn't going to carry it on, and certainly Abel wasn't because he was dead. But Seth is now going to carry on something from his father Adam. But notice what's said about Seth that's kind of unique. What is it said? In his own likeness and after his image. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It said God made Adam in his own image and after his likeness, didn't he? But then it says he bore a son, and Adam then bore a son in his image after his likeness, right? What does that mean? You know, there's some who postulate
Adam's God.
That Adam's God? Ooh.
There's several religions that believe Adam is God.
Okay. So that's interesting. Maybe Adam's God. Maybe, like, God did this, and then it says, well, Adam then did this. Maybe we're trying to see them as one. there's other ideas too, that there's like some weird corruption early on, and that you know, the sons born before Seth were, you know, maybe the Neanderthals, or, you know, some odd species of humanity that wasn't quite right, or something like that. And you think about this, there's 130 years, it says, and Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness. That's kind of a long time. I mean, we don't even normally make it to 90, you know? And here he's 130, and he's got now a son after his own image, after his likeness. Perhaps he had other children between Abel and Cain, and, you know, it's very likely. Maybe so. Maybe so. What if that's the difference? Maybe it's not his physical, like, you know, genetics or something were weird, but maybe it's more of a soul description, the description of his inner man and his willingness and readiness to take on the things that his father was actually trying to pass to him, and that is what then said, okay, you're the one, Seth. And from Seth then we get this lineage down to Noah. Because that's what follows here in chapter 5, is, as you know, it names Adam and Seth, and then from Seth to Enos, and then from Enos to Canaan, and on down, all the way to Noah and his sons. All right? And that's what you get in chapter 5 here, with a few details that are really fascinating along the way, but that's the big thing that you get, is kind of this genealogy. But notice what happened with Seth and Enos at the end of chapter 4. What began happening after Enos was born? Then began what? Thank you. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Turn with me over to Psalms. Psalm chapter 14. It was just what?
Just the Mormons that believe that. I thought it was. Oh. Witnesses also.
I don't think Jehovah's Witness do. They just don't think Christ was God, right?
Yeah, I don't know.
I think. So you think it's a Mormon kind of an idea that would take that Adam issue and say he became a God? Okay. Okay. Brigham Young. Huh. Well, let's debunk Brigham Young's theory this morning. Why don't we do that? Should we do that? Let's do it.
The early Mormon presidents / prophets taught that Adam was God.
Yeah.
A God or God?
Well, one of the many gods. There's an infinite number of gods in Mormonism.
Right. But this is probably one of their proof texts, so to speak.
The God of this particular system, basically, right? Was Adam.
Right. Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Now it goes on and talks about a couple things here. But I want you to notice something. As God looks down upon the sons of men, right? Upon all the children of men, he's looking for something. And he's looking for what? Maybe knowledge, right? He's looking for people who would be righteous workers. Right? Righteous workers of righteousness. He's looking for good things. And he says, there's none that do good. There's no one. And now he says, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. Call not upon the Lord. That issue of men calling upon the name of the Lord is really big. It is really the big issue that Adam has. If there's anything that Adam has to pass on to his children, you know what it is? It's learning to call upon the name of the Lord. What am I talking about when I talk about that? What am I referring to? What promise was Adam given that he can now pass to his kids and they can then call upon the name of the Lord in regard to? What's the heritage that Adam has to pass to his kids other than, sorry guys, you got to work all day in the sweat and the heat to get food. Things were really good in the garden before I screwed up. However, this is our reality. There's lots of weeds. It's not easy, but this is our reality. What is the other thing that Adam gets to pass along? Yes, the promise of the seed of the woman. That's what he gets to pass along. And it's this, and she spoke it out right there, right? The promise of the serpent being and his head being bruised by the heel of the seed of the woman. Okay. Yeah, Father's Day. I know, they're like, you know, Adam, we'd really like to celebrate your fatherhood, but man, from you comes death and sin. And hey, you know, I pass it to my kids too, unfortunately. So, but there's some truth I want to pass to them as well. And there's some faith that I want to pass to them. There's some things that I want to be their heritage as they move along. And this is what Adam has. It is. And if you notice that, that's right in the naming of Seth. That Eve is thinking about it, isn't she? Because Eve says, Seth is one who, what? He's appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Right? She's thinking of the promise of the seed of the woman. That's what she's thinking of. And she names Seth because of that. Right? And Seth is that seed. Not in the sense that he gets to be the deliverer, but he gets to be the line bearer toward the seed of the woman. Okay? He gets to be the one who comes in along there. So that's what that calling on the name of the Lord is really about. It's looking at the promise of the seed of the woman saying, Lord, bring this about. Bring this about. We're looking for you to provide what you've promised to provide. And that's really what they're looking at. Proverbs chapter 10. Turn with me. Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 15. Proverbs 10 and 15. Go there with me. We're going to jump around a little bit today because I'm dealing with these bigger concepts. And I want to get sort of a biblical background for this idea of sonship and adoption. But turn with me here to Proverbs 10, Proverbs 15. Proverbs 10 and verse 1. Proverbs 10 verse 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Companion verse to that is over in 15. Proverbs 15 verse 20. Proverbs 15 verse 20, it says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. A wise son maketh a glad father. You know what Adam got to do with Seth? He got to have that happy, fulfilling relationship of passing truth and wisdom to his son. And the son's response is what? The wise son's response is what? To receive that truth. And to take it up as his own. And to be a bearer of it. Right? So that he can pass it on. That's really what we're talking about with sonship and with adoption. All right, it's Father's Day today. And few of us get to celebrate. And we get to, you know, be celebrated or something. I don't know. Zach, you even get to kind of, sort of, like, participate in this a little bit. Yeah, yeah. So it's kind of fun. And as I said, you know, sonship is about reproduction. It's about bearing some new thing in somebody else. But when I say reproduction, I'm not just talking about just the physical act of having a child. I'm talking about a father who wants to impart his values, his character, his life's work, and even his business to his child. Or to someone. We want to challenge that idea about sonship just being the adoption and what that is. I heard a quote. You guys need to forgive me. I was listening to NPR.
It's okay, I do sometimes.
Forgive me. I just like the classical music. As I'm coming home from Ontario having a hard day, classical music is nice to listen to sometimes. So I was listening to classical music, but here's what I heard. This, you know, that soft-spoken, like, you know, woman voice that is over NPR. She comes on and she's like, "Here's another one from Bach," but it was the son of Bach. It wasn't Johann Sebastian Bach. It was another one. And actually, look this up on Wikipedia. There's like a whole bunch of people who came from the Bach line, and he was one of several before him who were musicians. But apparently, this was one of his sons who was also famous. And this is what she said. She says something like, there's a quote of blah, 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 whatever his name was, I can't remember now. He's the son of Bach, and someone came to him and said, "You know, your music is nothing like your father's." And I think she, you know, he probably had a respectful response to that. She said, you know, looking back at his music, we wouldn't tell a whole lot about the difference between the music, because it's 18th century music, you know, we wouldn't tell a whole lot of difference. But someone said that to him, and she's like, well, I think if they would have said that to me, I would have said, "And your point is?" And, you know, she says it in that smooth, like, you know, NPR-ish way. And but what's behind that? What's behind that, "And your point is?" You know what's behind that? It's that attitude of the rebel. It's that attitude of the thankless heart. What are you trying to say? That I have to just be like my father? That I can't be different? That I can't be a person of my own? Stand on my own two feet? That's what's behind that. And that just, it just kind of ruined the whole experience for me. It's like, oh, lady, you're killing me.
You think Bach's son needs to perform exactly to Bach's musical?
Yes, of course, Zach. No, I don't actually. But the spirit of what she said strikes against the ideal, and I'm probably an idealist, but the ideal of this father-son relationship of passing one thing from one generation to the next. And it's really cool, and I'm sure Bach was thrilled that his son loved music, right? And I don't think Bach cared one whit that his son may have written a little bit differently, maybe in a different style or without certain elements that he used or whatever than he did. I don't think he had a problem with that at all.
But yeah, his son should have been happy when somebody compared his music to his father's and frustrated when somebody told him he sounds something like it rather than trying to, "No, I don't want anything to do with my father anyway, who cares?"
Exactly. And that's the attitude. Like, why would I want to have anything to do with my dad, you know?
Sure.
That's that kind of, you know, thankless, you know, because the joy there is kind of in defiance against those that loved him and that brought him up, rather than embracing the good things and being thankful for the things that his father obviously passed down to him. And Bach obviously did. Maybe she did. We can psychoanalyze this woman, right? And understand. But guys, this is the thing. Seth, being in the image and after the likeness of Adam, passed this issue of calling upon the name of the Lord to his son. He embraced it himself, and then he passed it to his son then took that and passed it down. And it's really neat, if you go down through there and you read the rest, Lamech, Noah's father, says a really fascinating statement about maybe this is the one who will relieve us from our burdens, from our work. And he's talking about Noah, his son. They're looking for that redemption. They're looking for that salvation from the curse and from the work that they had. That's what Seth took upon himself and then passed on. And that is really the spirit of sonship. It's where you receive that wonderful gift of the values and the faith of your father, and then you pass that along. Let's talk about some notable sons in the Bible, okay? Because I want to tease this out a bit. When we talk about sons, who do you think of? And we could maybe split them up. Let's say the notorious, maybe for ill. And then let's say maybe, you know, the good examples of sons, okay? Oh, Jonathan, okay, great. Jonathan, we have Solomon. Who else might we put up here? Okay, well, let's see here. We've got maybe Abel over here, and then maybe Cain over here. He's probably the preeminent, right?
Absalom.
Absalom.
Samuel's
sons. Yeah, they're notorious for ill. For ooh, Ham. Yes. Ophni. And this is really sad, Phinehas, because that's an awesome name. And for that to be a bad guy is just really sad. But there's a good Phinehas in the Bible. Don't fret. Okay. Jacob and Esau. Would we put Jacob over here as a good example of being a son? I don't know. I don't know, man. He was that. David, you know, I like that.
Isaac and Ishmael.
Ooh. Okay. Ishmael, was he a bad character? No, he wasn't. He just kind of got a bum rap, didn't he? I'm going to just put him over here. He's kind of neither or, but we'll throw him over there next to Isaac. God blessed him greatly, actually.
Yeah.
He blessed Ishmael.
I think
very well. Okay.
But
there's, yeah, like we can really move. Yeah, you could say maybe Joseph. Okay, so Joseph over here is the good examples, perhaps.
At least 10, yeah.
Okay.
Was it
Reuben or was it Judah? Reuben. He did actually. Later, he did. It was, I think it was Reuben and Judah. Yeah. Yeah, I know. That's not exactly sons, right? Yeah. No, we're thinking of like the ones who kind of responded well as sons, or prominent figures who we know as sons, right? John the Baptist. The Lord of Glory himself. Yes. Yes. The Son of God. That actually is. He wasn't being rebellious. He was, we'll look at that. We'll look at that.
Eli the high priest.
Yes.
And then his two sons.
Yes.
Yeah.
I've got that in my reference here. Eli's sons. Terrible. Terrible. What about,
And then you could kind of say Samuel. Oh,
yes. Samuel was a great son to Eli. Yes.
You do have
Samuel. Oh. Oh, I did. Thank you. I did. We've got a pretty good list here. Wow, you guys must attend Bible, like Sunday school or something. Like, you guys are. Okay, we do.
The Son of Perdition and John and 2 Thessalonians.
Don't forget the Son of Perdition. Exactly. Okay. What did he go on the good side or the ill side?
Well, perdition is not the very good son himself.
Right. But if you're a good son of perdition, then.
The son of mine is the better.
If we're weighing it on how aligned you are with your father, and maybe he could still be a good son. Okay.
Noah's sons.
Yeah, we talked about Ham, but we would have to throw maybe Shem over here in Japheth. Yes. Oh man, we gotta put Seth up here. That's why I left room up at the top there. Okay, this is great. We've got a good list here. Let's look at just a couple of these examples, and let's think about some of these figures. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. Let's look at a couple of these guys. 1 Samuel. Like these days when we get to go back in our Bibles and look at the stories and pick out the figures and earlier folks. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let's get introduced to a couple characters who are on our notorious for not being good sons list. I left off the H. Okay. 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship to do sacrifice in the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now we're getting acquainted with the father of Samuel. But here we are in verse 3, and this is not what we're really talking about. What we're talking about is the next part of the verse. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, turn with me to the next chapter, to chapter 2. We get introduced to these fellows there. They are priests. They're sons of Eli, the high priest, and they're functioning as priests. So, would you say they are participating in sonship to a certain level? Eli is the father, Hophni and Phinehas. Are they performing a similar work as their father? Yes. He handed some things down to them? Yes, right? But are they actually doing it in a good way? Are they actually doing it in the same spirit, in the honoring of God? Well, let's take a look and see. 1 Samuel 2, and let's go to verse 12. 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom was with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came with the flesh, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither.
The priest ate part of the sacrifice based on how much the hook had?
Yes. Now, if you go back into Leviticus, into these things, it describes this act, but there's a problem. There's only supposed to be one hook, not a three-hooked utensil. It was only supposed to have one hook. And they were supposed to do things as described by the priestly order, and they were not. Notice verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for we will not have it sodden flesh of thee. We will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." They weren't supposed to do that either. It was supposed to be the cooked flesh of the sacrifice that they took for themselves. Right. So, and if someone refused, they say, hey, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take it from you by force. And so they made the offering abhorrent to the people of Israel. They went directly against the things that God said to do as the priests. They were supposed to share in the sacrifice. That was how they had their food. They didn't have land and things and like the rest of the children of Israel did. However, they weren't doing it in accordance with what God wanted them to do. So these guys were sons performing the father's business, but not anything like they ought to perform that business. The spirit was not there. They were not really following in step with the way it should have been done. Sons of Samuel. While we're here in 1 Samuel, just turn quickly over to chapter 8, and we'll get a quick reference here. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Again, a father passing business to his sons. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So here again is an example of sons who take up the father's business, take up his same service and so forth, and yet they don't do it the way he's doing it. One thing that is very notable about Samuel is that he didn't take any bribes. He judged righteously in Israel. And he says that before he gives them a king. He says, hey, does any man have anything to say against me in the way I've judged? And they said, no, you've been righteous before us. But his sons, it was not so. They didn't walk in his ways. And that's what I want to get at with this issue of after his likeness and doing things in the father's way. What's the other name for Eli's sons? Did you catch that? Turn with me back to chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Think about that. You have two meanings for sons, right? Biological children, who are male. And the other one. What? Kind of sons of perdition, right? The ones who follow in this way. The ones who do things with the value and with a characteristic in the same spirit as another. Right? That's the other definition that's being used there of son. And that's what we're really kind of after when we talk about sonship, is doing things in the same spirit, in the same way. Belial is a name for, really it's a reference to God's adversary and what he was trying to accomplish in Israel, as he had people like Eli's sons working in the high offices of their religious practice and perverting that. That's exactly what Satan wanted to have happen. And they were participating willingly. And so we need to distinguish that sonship is not just about being a biological child, but it's more about doing things in the way that your father does it and in that same spirit and doing it as he would do it himself, with all the same motivations and toward the same purpose that he has. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at this idea with Abraham. Genesis 15. We talked about Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. We threw those names up on the board. Let's talk about them for just a few minutes here. Genesis 15. You know what's going on in Genesis 15. Abram has been given the promise of a son, of multiplied seed, and yet he doesn't have any yet. He's just won a battle against five kings of the east, and he saved the king of Sodom out of their hands. And it says, verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. What's he concerned about? What's the problem?
He doesn't have a true blood son to pass on his heritance.
Yeah, he doesn't have a blood son of his own to pass his inheritance to. That's the problem. And he says, there's one born in my house. No doubt the steward, Eliezer of Damascus, is the one who had this son. And he's saying, he would be my natural heir if I don't have a child. But you've promised me, Lord, I'm going to have children. What's going on? And this, of course, is where God brings him outside and he points him up at the stars of heaven. And he says, look at the number of the stars. If you can count them, well, this is the number of multitude of children that I'm going to bless you with. Of descendants from you. And then he believes the Lord and is counted to him for righteousness. But what Abraham's worried about is his heir. Okay? his heir. And this is part of the definition of sonship that we really need to kind of get in our minds, is it's a point of heirship as well, okay? So there's this point of being like after, you know, the image, and then after the likeness, meaning similar spirit, okay, similar characteristics. Character, kind of purpose of life, all that. And then you've got this issue of being, man, really messing all this up today, being an heir. Okay? Turn with me to, we'll still look at these two. Now let's move up to where Abraham actually has a son. Turn with me to Genesis 17. And here's a potential heir. Genesis 17. Actually, back up to 16:16. It says, "And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." And you guys know what happens. Abram takes Hagar at the bidding of Sarai at the time, and he has a child through her. So he has a blood-born child whose name is Ishmael. But then God comes along, and he says, now when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the God Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect." How many years between when he bare Ishmael and when now? Huh? 13. Thank you. That's quick math. Good job. 13. Why is that significant? Heirship. Heirship. And the point of adoption. Turn with me. Well, just look down into chapter 17 here. God appears to Abraham when he's 99 years old, and he says, "Hey, walk before me and be thou perfect." And he reiterates the promise that he gave to him, and he talks about giving unto him and to his seed these different things, and he gives him the covenant of circumcision at this time. And notice verse 15. "And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her." Exciting news, right? This is good news. Hey, Sarah's going to have a child. I'm going to have a child through her. Wonderful. But notice verse 17. "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born in him and is 100 years old? And Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear?" Now, that's a happy response. He's kind of bewildered, but he's also happy. But now notice verse 18. Notice what else he says. "And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." What's he asking for? For Ishmael. How old is Ishmael, Gabriel? 13. Ishmael's 13 years old. Abraham's been thinking for the last 13 years, I have an heir born in my house who's of my blood, who I can pass inheritance to. And now he's 13 years old. And you know what that means? It's a time of appointing as a son. We're going to talk about that with adoption. It's the time when you take the boy and you say, hey, I'm going to appoint you now and I'm going to treat you as my heir. And Abraham's looking at it going, what do I do with Ishmael, Lord? What about him? Oh, might Ishmael stand before thee. And you know what God says? God says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son, indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Who's going to be the line bearer? Who's going to be the inheritance receiver? Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac. And that's the issue of sonship. The other issue is the heirship issue. Okay? Heirship is a big deal with God. It's who's going to be the inheritant of the line of blessing and in this line of purpose and going to carry things forward. And Romans 9, as we get there, is going to have some things to say about that with Israel and who is of the line of promise, it says. But an heir is simply a person who is entitled by law to succeed another in enjoyment of property or rank, or who just succeeds the other person. And so they receive their property, they receive their same position, and so forth. That's what an heir is. They receive the things given to them. And Israel, before Israel even existed, you have Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then all the 12 sons of Israel. But between Abraham, there's Esau, there's Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the one who's chosen. Then there's Esau and Jacob. Jacob's the one who's chosen, right? And so you have these ones who are chosen and those who aren't. And the issue is heirship. The issue is passing that line of promise down. Now, who didn't make the list up here? Who else in Scripture is called my son? Okay, we're going to get there. Timothy's called a son. Israel themselves is called a son, and their son to God. Their son to God. Which one? Are they a good example or kind of? yeah, depending on the day. They kind of lean left, don't they? They kind of lean to this side. God calls them his son. He brought them out of Egypt to serve him. But they didn't actually really experience that relationship very well. It's not till later on, if you recall in John chapter 1, that he says those who believed on Christ, he gave the power to be called the sons of God. And that sonship relationship is there restored after the new covenant comes into play for them. But you know, guys, so this issue of sonship is not, it's not foreign to us. And by the time we get to it in Romans chapter 8, we should have some biblical framework for it. And that's what we're doing. We're just going back and getting some biblical framework. Because there's a lot that God's in God's word about this issue. Why is it significant that Israel is God's son? What did he want to do with them? Yeah. The new covenant, right? You want to write that law right on their hearts. Make them his people. He would be their God. He would have that personal, intimate relationship with him where everyone knew him. And then what was he going to do with them, Zach?
I don't know. Set them up as rulers in the kingdom.
Yeah, he was. He's going to set them up as rulers in the kingdom, right? What does he say to the in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? We were just reading in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. What were the people who overcame going to receive? Teenage masterminds. What were they going to receive? You guys remember? In Revelation chapter 3, we looked at it this morning. What were they going to receive? Those who overcame? Huh? A crown? What was he going to make them rulers over? The nations. Thank you. He's going to make them rulers over the nations, and they were going to share in that inheritance of being a ruler over the earth with God. And that was exactly his. He was going to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? And he was going to rule the earth through Israel and reconcile the earth back to himself. That's being an heir. But what was the problem? They were nothing like him. That's the problem.
Eli's sons.
Exactly. They were like Eli's sons, doing it their own way for their own benefits, had sort of the outward appearance of that. Hey, we are the people of God, right? Jehovah's our God. And yet, in the heart and in the practice, they weren't really like him. And therefore, he couldn't give them the inheritance because that wasn't, they weren't fit for it. And that's what's really fascinating when he comes to the new covenant. You know what he does? He changes he fixes the real problem. He says, I'm going to make you like me. Whereas before, they were to make themselves like him and prove themselves that way under that law covenant. And we're going to get to that. But instead, he switches that around. He says, okay, I'm going to make you like me. And then I'm also going to give you an inheritance. This brings us to the idea of adoption. We have that idea of adoption, and I know we're kind of running a little bit late here, so we're going to wrap it up quick. But the idea of adoption, what do we normally think of when we think of adoption?
Taking one a child who wasn't before.
Thank you. Yeah, taking someone who's not a biological child and making them kind of a member of the family, right? That's what we normally think of We talk about adoption today. But adoption is actually, if you look at Strong's Dictionary, and you look at the word huithesia, yeah, that's a really bad pronouncing of Greek. It means to place as a son. That's what it means. It means to place as a son. Now, you could say, yeah, see, it means to take someone who's not your son and make them your son. Okay? But hold that thought. The Oxford English Dictionary of Adoption means the action of voluntarily taking into any relation, especially of taking into sonship. That's the Oxford English Dictionary, not my words. You think that was my words? I know, you guys are doubting me right now. It's the action of voluntarily taking into any relation, especially of taking into sonship. To adopt, to take anyone voluntarily into any relationship, as heir, father, son, friend, citizen, etc., which he did not previously occupy. So it's not so much about taking someone who's not a member of the family and making them a member of the family. It's more about placing them as this particular person, as this particular relationship in that. Okay. So to adopt means to place as a son. Okay. That's what Abraham wanted to do with Ishmael. Was Ishmael part of his family? Yes. But he wanted to place him as his son, meaning as his heir. And you know what God said? No, he's not going to be your heir. Isaac is. See the difference? Do you think Eli... What did Eli do? He made some of his kids heirs in the sense that they were priests, right? Were they good in that position of being an heir? No, they were terrible. And so this idea of placing as a son is a significant idea.
Are you saying that you think that Abraham trying to choose Ishmael as his heir is a proper use of the word adoption?
Yes. Yes.
I mean, it just seems odd since he is his son.
It does, doesn't it?
Already there, technically speaking.
It does. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And I'll defend that idea a little more. I appreciate your question. Yes, adopting, I think, has more to do with placing you in a position of this significant relationship of being an heir rather than just making you part of the family.
I just thought he already was a son and an heir, and then God just was like, no, I'm going to change that.
In Abraham's mind, I think he's thinking, yes, he is my son and he's my heir. But it's at the point of 13 years of age that you really make that declaration. Does that make sense? But in Galatians chapter 4 here, you see the concept. Galatians 4. Now I say, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Think about the terminology there. The heir. So this is the one born into the house who would eventually be the heir. While he's a child, he doesn't make... Then there's no difference between he and the servants of the household, right? He's just someone who's told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, even though he's an heir, and even though he's going to be lord of the rest of those servants someday. When he's a child, he's just like them. He gets told what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and goes about his business, right?
Being blood doesn't make one...
Yeah, being blood doesn't mean you're automatically now treated as that heir. You can be the heir, but he's not in the office of that yet. Does that make sense? Instead, it says, verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the fathers. So he's under an educational system that trains him, that governs him, that teaches him, and that tells him what to do and when to do it until the time appointed of the father. So there's a point in his life when things change. There's a point when the father says, okay, things are going to be different. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now notice that very carefully. Israel was, we think about Israel and their experience. Under the law, Israel was under tutors and governors. They were being treated like children. Though they were to be the heirs, God was treating them like children. keeping, right? Giving them these high priests and these rules and these things and these things that they had to do, and keeping them kind of at a distance from himself. There wasn't great intimacy between he and Israel. In fact, for them to approach him, they had to do all these sacrifices, and they had to come through the high priest, and it was significant business to get close to God. You had to be clean and all that, or else you'd be destroyed. So he says, but God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's a time where God wanted to adopt them, and that happened after he could take care of their sin problem, after he could redeem them spiritually. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see that? You see that difference there? Being an heir is being appointed to that by God. And being adopted means I'm taking you and I'm placing you now in this position. But that's at the Father's discretion, at his point of purpose, that happens. It's not just an automatic thing. And so being adopted, you could make the case that, well, it says we're given the spirit of adoption, and we're not inside God's family, but so then we're made part of God's family. Well, not necessarily. I mean, we're all essentially the offspring of God, right? I mean, we come from Adam. Adam came from God. We're all the offspring of God. But there's only those who trust him and become justified and sanctified that receive this benefit of being adopted. And because we are, because we're adopted, because he's appointed us as sons today during the dispensation of grace, we are made heirs. And so that's what it means to be placed as a son. It means part of the wonderful benefits that God has given us is he said, I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to share all of my character, my values, my the things that make me tick. I'm going to share all that with you, and I'm going to share an inheritance with you.
Same.
Right. That's really fascinating to hear him say that. I mean, you think about different people in the Bible who had some preeminent positions. Think about Joseph for a minute. Not only was he preeminent kind of in his own household because of the love that his father had for him, and a lot of times Jacob's criticized because of that, and yet God had a position for Joseph that was preeminent as well. And what did Joseph do? He went into Egypt, he suffered a great deal, and then he was placed where? Second to only Pharaoh. That's a position of adoption. I'm taking you, and now I'm putting you right here as my right-hand guy, and I'm the only one who's above you. And everybody else is beneath you. You think about the way the Egyptians felt, think about the way maybe Pharaoh's own kids felt when he did that with Joseph. That's what you're talking about. You just got catapulted to the front of the line, and you're given that special place in my business. And that's what Pharaoh did with Joseph. And that's kind of what we're talking about here, is that you've been selected, and now you receive these things. We are selected by virtue of putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've been made in that adoption status. And that's what's so neat. It's not like we were outside of the family of God and now we're in. It's like we're all a family of God, but some of us are going to receive God's wrath because we reject the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, and others are going to receive the inheritance because we've received it by grace. Well, actually, there is. If you think of the prodigal son, the issue there was the prodigal son. There was brothers of that household, right? And so the problem with the one brother was he wanted it all right now, and in a sense, what he wanted was he kind of wanted the father to be out of his life, because that's when you get what you get from your father in that circumstance. And so what he did was very disrespectful in going to his father and saying, "Hey, I want my inheritance now." He kind of just was like, I'm done with you in my life. I want my inheritance. I would rather you be dead. which is pretty rough. But so he got his portion of inheritance. The other son stayed with his dad and continued to labor. And there's some interesting things when you read that parable, because obviously the dad rejoices when the prodigal son returns. But he has a conversation with his other son, and the other son's like, hey, you're making this big feast. You never did anything for like that for me. And the father turns to him and says, son, everything that I have is yours. That other son had already received his inheritance. But the one who stayed, he still had everything to gain. And all that was remaining was his. And so you can have a dual inheritance that way, but normally there's one preeminent. And we're going to see Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's the preeminent. But he is voluntarily sharing the inheritance with us. And so you do see that plurality of heirship. But good point. I mean, right. 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 And Esau despised the birthright. Jacob wanted the birthright. Esau sold it for a piece of, you know, cup of soup. And so, yeah, there's, I mean, yeah. But then Jacob passed to all of his sons, you know, kind of the birthright, so to speak, but they all became nation of Israel. And that's a little bit different than what we're describing here, but you're right, there was a distinction there. But anyway, what I want to get across is to place as a son is a special kind of relationship, a special kind of position. It's not just being made part of the family, but it has much more to do with God saying, okay, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you in my image and after my likeness, and then you're going to be my heir. And that's really what he's placing us as. It's not that we're just members of the family and we weren't before, but instead it's, I'm going to bring you into this kind of relationship and I'm going to bestow these things upon you. Now, we need to stop there, but I want to ask you guys a question. Out of some of these folks that we've identified here in the Bible, which one do you think in the biblical history would give us a really good glimpse of what sonship really looks like? Maybe even sonship with God really looks like. As you think back over, and it's been a while since we've had the timeline on the board, and I don't know if I need to draw the timeline right now, but maybe it'd be helpful. But if you think back over the time of biblical history, who in that history might make really good sense for us to key in on and study a little bit about and say, hey, this presents a real good case study for sonship, and especially being a son of God. What do you guys think?
Well, I would say Abram, just because he didn't really seem to be connected to God much at all, and God sort of picked him out of the...
Okay, so maybe Abram would be an interesting one.
Amanda had mentioned Timothy earlier.
Oh, yeah, and I meant to get that out there. We'll have to get to that next time. Timothy being called a son of Paul, right? Okay, but you said Abraham. Okay, Abraham might be interesting. He's kind of back here early on.
Solomon.
Adam might be an interesting one. I need a different color for that one. Adam might be an interesting look in the garden there as he's maybe taught of God as a son. Okay, so you got Adam as a potential. We got Abraham as a potential. I heard, who?
Solomon.
Heard Solomon. Where does Solomon show up? Let's see here. We got to add a little bit to the board. We're gonna Solomon. Isn't Solomon up here in the interlude? You guys know this, right? So maybe Solomon. Maybe Solomon who appears in this area. Why would you say Solomon? Because he was David's son, and David was a really cool guy, and David was a man after God's own heart. Okay? The Davidic... Excellent point. Solomon built the temple that David wanted to build, but David didn't. But who gave Solomon the plans? David did. God gave David the plans. David gave the plans to Solomon, and Solomon built the temple. It's a really neat picture of sonship right there. It's really neat. Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave it to him. David did have too much blood. He was a man of war. Right. So this might be, Dad, what you refer to is the Davidic covenant, where God actually tells David, hey, you're going to have a son, and through your seed, I'm going to be a father to him, and he's going to be my son. So we have a very clear declaration from God, what we call the Davidic covenant, where he names David's child as having a sonship relationship with himself. That's significant. So I think that's a really good one to think about as well. Joel, you said there was an obvious one. You mean the Son of God? I don't know. You get these wild ideas, Joel.
I agree with all the others, but it's funny, I didn't even occur to me that that was the obvious one you meant at all. Like,
you know what? There is a period in here. We affectionately refer to it as the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, where you have a... you guys understand that, right? It's where you have the Son of God appear on the world stage for a brief time, but we can learn a great deal about what sonship means.
All those other sons are little S's.
By looking at him. Yeah, okay, so there is an obvious one. There's Jesus Christ himself, who's the heir, who's sharing his inheritance with us. And that's the one that we are going to focus on. But before we get there, there's a couple who precede him. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to end with this. Matthew 1:1. Boy. We were singing late, right? I mean, what time did we start? It was... Yeah, okay. I'm like, man, what is going on? Why am I so late? I feel so late. Matthew chapter 1. I like this. Matthew 1. As we are told, we introduced here, the book, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? And then he begins right there at Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. But notice, we get introduced to Jesus Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, we've already looked at Abraham a little bit today. But David and Solomon, I think, present a really neat picture of sonship, especially because of this Davidic covenant. And so we're going to go back and we're going to look at that a little bit. I'd kind of like to look at Adam. I had planned to this morning, but I used my time differently. We could certainly look at Adam, though, a little bit. And actually, there's some overlay here that I think we will, because of something Solomon says when he asks for wisdom. It's really fantastic, actually. But we'll kind of look at that. But our main focus will be Solomon and David, and the relationship there, and the things that God does with Solomon, because there's a lot we can learn about sonship there. And then, of course, we do need to focus on Jesus Christ himself. But guys, as we think about sonship, and we think about adoption, yeah, I really want to challenge you guys to think about it in terms of this use of sonship as not very much about the biological. It's much more about the spiritual, and the sharing that same spirit. And that's why we're given the Holy Spirit. We're given the spirit of adoption, as he says. I mean, you think about some of these men who were pretty great in God's history. It's interesting to think about who received God's spirit back then. David did, didn't he? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me was his plea after he sinned. David did. I think that was also given to Solomon as a king of Israel. And he wrote scripture. So we know the Holy Spirit was active in Solomon's life. And again, I think it has to do with the sonship situation. Samuel probably had a little bit of Holy Spirit given to him. But it, you know, there's not a great many in scriptural history because God wasn't just giving out the Holy Spirit. There was a select few. You know, Moses is someone that we could talk about. Even though he's not a wonderful picture of sonship, he's a wonderful picture of someone who is intimate with God, right? And that God shared his spirit with. So that's just kind of another interesting thing to think about. But let's end there. We'll get into Solomon and David next time and be looking at that. I hope some of this is making sense. I know I'm kind of being a little general right now. That's somewhat purposeful. I just kind of want you to get the feel of what sonship looks like in biblical history of sonship. So we'll narrow it down. We'll pinpoint some things a little more. But any other comments or questions? Thanks, Zach. Okay, let's close. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for these neat examples that we can go back and look at so that when we come across something that just seems to be so simply stated in Romans 8 that we're the sons of God by virtue of being led by your Spirit. Lord, that's there's a lot to that. And obviously, I think you want us to be aware of what precedes, and you expect that we have some understanding of things that have happened before. And so I just pray that as we go back and we take a look at some of these things, we would be edified, we would appreciate them with your heart and with your mind, and we would really appreciate what it means to be your son and how you look at that and the purpose that's behind that. It's very exciting to me, Father. I just appreciate this opportunity to study it with these folks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.